Good morning, everyone. Ooh, a little loud here. There we go. Turned down my hearing aid. I don't know if you noticed in the bridge of that song when it's just kind of a rolling declaration of who he is. It's not to fill in a bridge of a song. It's to get our minds thinking about who he is. We all come this morning in full acceptance at the invitation of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit, for him to meet us where we're at. And some need a comforter, some need healer, some need encourager, some need father, some need all those declarations of who he is what we need. And the danger this morning would be is that you would falsely believe that you've come here this morning having no need. In fact, that's the only person in the room the Lord Jesus can't help this morning, is the person that won't admit their need in whatever area, in whatever way, their need of Jesus. And so we're thankful that he's done the drawing, he's done the stirring, he's done the communication in the song, in the prayer, and in the testimonies already to remind us of how much we need him. And I just want to encourage us this morning to recognize our need. And if you're not in that place of need yet, be patient. You'll be there soon. There is never a moment that we're not in need of him, and that's why that bridge of declaration after declaration after declaration is who he is. We can't plumb the depths of knowing him. I appreciated what the folks from Sunny Bray shared. There was more from Sunny Bray here last week to support Lucas and Ava in being baptized. And that was wonderful. As I mentioned last week, we had people from family from Sunny Bray, the local family, the Broadview family, the extended family. We had so many different family groups to help remind us of our interconnectedness in one body. And I just want to make mention, you saw Johan up here. He's back over there. And if you haven't received on the prayer chain, he sent out a little while ago a little prayer letter and gave kind of an explanation of how he's involved in camp. We printed that off and put that on the bulletin board out in the foyer. Just would encourage you to read it and to just, because he's here this morning, he's really busy. Bryn and Sam are part of the congregation. Johan has been a part of the congregation during last year as a Miller student, will likely, Lord willing, continue this year as well. But he's not originally from this area, and so it's good information. I would just encourage you to come alongside and let him know that he's a part of the family as well. And so that would encourage him, and if you have it on your heart to give in a material way for him, I'm sure he'd accept that too. So we're thankful that we're all part of this body. I wanted to show a few highlights. Thanks for those that made the trip over to Harold's Park to participate in the baptism in support. It was a wonderful time. They both are here this morning, so that proof that Pastor Lawrence didn't leave them dunked, brought them up. So I put pictures there as well. So that was very, very exciting. And just to see everybody there of those various family units supporting Lucas and Ava as they took that step of obedience and recognized that they're dead with Christ by faith to sin. The penalty has been paid, buried with him to leave that dead life behind, and then walking in newness of life. So they gave wet hugs to each other, brother and sister. I know it was a miracle shot, but it was perfect. And then the family was there to support them too. So wonderful. And this is what we're kind of talking about through the book of Proverbs. We're looking at how do we live well in this world, living in a way that demonstrates to the world that we're different. And often we reduce that living well to meetings that we can attend or various things that we do outwardly, and we're hopefully understanding increasingly that to live well in this world is to walk in need of, first of all, the fear of the Lord so that we might experience the beginning of wisdom or skill. The ability, wisdom is the skill or the ability to do what God has asked us to do. And so this morning, we're looking at another proverb in Proverbs 3. We're going to look at correction or discipline for children. I was speaking in a church one time, and the children stayed, similar to what we do in the summertime. They stayed in the meeting, and I think mom and dad felt that the child wasn't behaving well enough, and dad gently took the child and started leading the child out. And the child said, "Daddy, Daddy, please don't spank me. Please don't spank me. I'll be good. I'll be good. I'll be good." And I think the crowd, they giggled a bit, but then there was silence to see what would happen on the other side of the doors. And we never did find out, because I don't know if Dad followed through. But we're looking at discipline or correction, and discipline is one of the proofs, and we'll see this in a moment, is one of the proofs that we're His children. And so this is so important. In fact, He says in Hebrews, which we'll read in a moment, says in Hebrews that if we're without discipline, we're illegitimate children. And so that's what we're going to kind of investigate, that proverb. How do we live well in this world? Well, we need discipline, not getting up at 3 in the morning and praying. That's not the discipline I'm talking about. I'm talking about correction or instruction, reproof. All those are different words for discipline. We've been doing some practical contemporary proverbs, and after I share this one with you, if you want something done right, the crowd got you guys got the right answer, do it yourself. But then somebody said to me, the actual answer is this. Here's the truth of the proverb. If you want something done right, ask your wife to do it. All right, and that's true. So now that you're tracking with me, I mentioned we're in our third week of Proverbs together during our summer series, that Proverbs taken in isolation can be a very difficult book, because we treat Proverbs like principles, and it doesn't mean that they're not true. A principle is true regardless of generation, regardless of culture, regardless of situation. It is true. A proverb is something that if you do this, this is generally what will happen. And so if you base your life on proverbs, and I've mentioned a few proverbs that I've had encounters with families that, for example, I mentioned it again, train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they will not depart from it. And with tears in eyes, parents have talked to me and said, that is not true. And their faith is wavering. So if you take proverbs in isolation, you can end up in uncertainty and a questioning kind of place. So I've mentioned the trilogy of wisdom. Proverbs is a part of five wisdom literature. We're not including in this. We're looking at a trilogy, three of them, but Psalms and Song of Solomon as well. But Proverbs, I want to just paint the metaphor for us with the three, that if you see them in as the three books of wisdom, it will help us as we move forward in this life. So Proverbs is like a teacher or a parent, and that's how Proverbs begins. Talk about a father and a mother admonishing and encouraging their child to follow the Lord and not get taken away by their friends who might be waiting to pounce on somebody and bully. And you know, that's how the Proverbs start. But the Proverbs is in a metaphor is like a teacher. So growing from youth to adulthood. So you're teaching young as they grow up into adulthood. So the whole point of Proverbs is using wisdom or skill to live successfully in this world. And this is why Proverbs can be dangerous to our own flesh, because our flesh just says this: give me the list, and I'll do it. And so if 1 + 1 spiritually equals 2, then that's what I'll do. And we again approach Proverbs like principles. But the teaching is to generally this, if you use wisdom, skill. And what do we start with? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of skill. Because fear is about focus. So if He's consuming your focus, it will affect how you live before Him. We always live before an audience of one. If you're a people pleaser like me, we feel like we're living through everybody, what everybody else's opinion is of us. And something that liberated me years ago, When I think I was in my late teens or early 20s, I heard this: if you're worried about what people are thinking about you, don't worry. They're not thinking about you at all. They're thinking about themselves. And it's true. For the most part, people aren't thinking about others. They're just thinking about themselves. And that's liberating as a people pleaser. Again, that's a proverb. That's not truth in practice. But think of somebody who's young, and that's how Proverbs 1:1-7 starts, somebody who's simple, they need wisdom or skill to grow into adulthood. Now, that's all well and good, but then you have the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes talks about the teacher, the preacher, and he talks about, he's an adult critic, or you could say, almost say, he's cynical, he's cynic. So he's saying, it's all vanity or meaningless, chasing the wind. I like the book of Ecclesiastes, not when I'm feeling bad, but I like it generally because you can read it, and most believe that it was Solomon who wrote it. And as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he does tests. Like, he gets himself drunk one time. I'm paraphrasing, but you can find it in there. He wants to do a test. So he says, I wonder if the meaning of life is just self-satisfaction. So he drinks alcohol to the point of drunkenness, and he's taking notes when he's doing it. And he says this at the end of that little endeavor, even that is meaningless vanity, chasing the wind. There's only really one redeeming statement in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's this. God has put eternity in the hearts of man. In any person you meet, as far away from the Lord as they can be, you can draw this conclusion, because Ecclesiastes is different from Proverbs in that Ecclesiastes, even though it feels like a book of hopelessness, this statement, God has put eternity in the hearts of men, every person you meet, you can make that assumption. God has put something in them to recognize that there's more than just this life. There's more than just this life. God has put eternity, or the knowledge that there's something more than just this life. It'll change how you talk to people, especially if you're concerned about where they end up when they die. But the adult critic basically says this, life is actually meaningless. So it's kind of like Proverbs, if you do this plus this, you get this, and then you get the swing of the pendulum. You know what? You can do all of those things, but actually life is meaningless. Now, the word meaningless doesn't mean hopelessness. The word meaningless means smoke or vapor. You look it up. So what the critic is saying, that's great that you have as you grow up, 1 + 1 = 2, and generally that's what happens. But life is too complex to figure it all out. This is why it's impossible to do it yourself. But our flesh believes, at the moment we wake up, I can do it. Just give me the right circumstances, the right resources, and I'll be able to do it. And we battle the flesh because we accommodate the flesh so easily. The flesh, just so that we're aware, is that attitude of independence towards God. And God never made us to be independent towards Him. And so the adult critic says, you know what? I learned all those things in school, but it didn't work. Life is too complex to say 1 + 1 = 2. And if you're honest with yourself, and maybe you've made some decisions based on some of the Proverbs and found out maybe that it didn't work, generally it does, but that it didn't, you may become cynical and say, it doesn't work. And so if you leave those two books in isolation, or just the two of the three, you end up in kind of, what's the point? It's meaningless. When our son discovered that everything that his teacher said in school was not necessarily true, it was surprising and upsetting to him, especially when it came to history. Found out that, you know, this is what they told us in class about history and sociology, and then as he grew up into grade 12, found out from a different teacher, got a different opinion, etc., and it wasn't true, and it shook him, especially when they talked about the Holocaust and things like that. Because he was referencing that with his relationship with God. And he ended up becoming, like Ecclesiastes, the critic. It didn't work. They cried out to God. He didn't rescue them. What's going on? And if you leave Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and you stop there, you end up in hopelessness. Therefore, Job. Job is the third book of the Trinity of Wisdom. Job is the one perfect example of the man who engaged his life in 1 + 1 = 2. It says of Job, not Job's declaration, but God's declaration about Job when Satan approached the throne of God. God said of Job, there is no one like Job. He is righteous in everything that he does. And Satan attacks Job to God. Satan, we're told in Revelation, is the accuser of the brethren. And so when God is boasting about Job, he's a righteous man, Satan says, does he serve you for nothing? It's because you blessed him. 1 + 1 = 2. Of course he serves you. God says, okay, take it all away. Don't touch his life. And Job loses everything and becomes the critic, if you read the middle portion of the book of Job. He even says this in his cynicism. He says, even if God and I would go to court, can you imagine that? You getting a subpoena to appear before a judge with God as the plaintiff or the defendant, depending on which one you were. So Job is basically saying, a paraphrase, if God and I went to court, who would be our judge? Who would judge between me and God? Do you see? Like, Job recognizes there's nothing that he can say. There's nothing that he can do. He did it all. When his kids would go out on the weekend and be with their friends, he prayed that if, in case they did something bad, that he was interceding for them, that they would be forgiven. And then they all died. And servants who got out of the horrific thing that happened came and reported these things to Job. And Job, he just repents in sackcloth and ashes. His wife even says, just curse God and die. That's Ecclesiastes. Life is meaningless. It's a vapor. I can't control what's happening in my life. Are you there yet? See, the flesh says you can control it. We can't. And that's Ecclesiastes. It's out of our control. And so for 38 chapters, you get friends of Job saying, Job, there must be sin in your life. You must not have enough faith. There's a whole series of things that sound right, but everything that they say to Job, Job says, I've done all those things. I've done Proverbs, and it doesn't work. And so at the end of it, we find out that it wasn't Job. That wasn't the problem. The battle wasn't to do with Job. It was to do with God proving to Satan that Job has everything that he needs. And what is that? Peace. Peace is the knowledge. Peace is not an emotion. Peace is the knowledge that Jesus is all I need in any and every circumstance that I can face in all of my life. At whatever stage of life I am, I can enjoy the peace of God to guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. That's what Job discovers. He says in Job 38, at first I heard about you, but now I know you and I repent. What did Job have to repent of? Just an attitude that he thought, if I did this, I did this, then I should get this. And he did all of those things, and he was righteous. What did Job discover? Peace. Now, we know the end of the story, but God didn't have to restore everything to Job's life. Job still lived the rest of his life without his kids that perished, even though he got blessed with other kids. Please note that. He still lives with the pain of the loss. But what does God do? He proves to Job, even though God was telling Satan, that everything that Job has, he cannot lose. What is that? Because he lost everything. What can't Job lose? His relationship with me. And that's all he needs. See, if you see the trilogy of wisdom, you'll be able to say, okay, generally in Proverbs, if I do this for my kids, etc., or in my business, whatever, however the proverb communicates to you, you will likely end up at that product. But then in Ecclesiastes, you may need to understand that life is too complex to figure it all out. But hopefully we'll all get to the place of Job and say, God, I'm at peace because you're all that I need. Not because the circumstances are good, but because you're all I need in the circumstances I face. That's a general overview of the trilogy of wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And so I just encourage you to see it in that way as we look at this next proverb. Proverbs chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, it says this. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe or hate his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So I'll read it again, because you may think, as a parent, I need to practice this with my children. Correction is for children, and that's true. But God, as our heavenly Father, is practicing this with us. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now that seems like a paradox, right? Who would want the wooden spoon? I think I told you a while back, I have a friend, he's a good father, just so you know, I've got to make sure that's up front. And his wife was away, and one of his children was misbehaving to the point where he's like, I got to discipline the child, his daughter. And he's like, where's the wooden spoon? And he's going through the drawers. Can't find the wooden spoon anyway. As he's talking about finding the wooden spoon, the daughter's going, I don't want the wooden spoon. Oh, no, don't give me the wooden spoon. She's weeping and gnashing and all the things that biblically, you know, she's doing her King James language, weeping and gnashing. Oh, I can't find the wooden spoon. And she runs up, oh, Mom, put it in the dishwasher. Opens the dishwasher. There it is. Gives it to Dad. Oh, no, I don't want the wooden spoon. Right? See, discipline brought her a measure of comfort. It brought her a measure of comfort that her dad loved her enough to correct her wrong activity. Folks, I've met lots of people. When we were on Thetis Island, we were next to a First Nations island. The ferry that came from Vancouver Island serviced both of those islands. And I met lots of young people, little people, who were neglected. Their teeth were rotted out because all they got for nourishing meals and drinks were Coke or Pepsi, and they were starving for attention. Students would be riding with them on the ferry, preparing their study project or finishing an assignment, and sometimes those little young people would, like one time, one of these little young First Nations boys went up to a student and was telling him all that's going on in his life, and the student's like, but reading or doing whatever he was doing, and the little boy grabbed the student's cheeks, look at me, and then had a face-to-face conversation. Folks, that's neglect. Don't care about what's going on. Folks, we need to be involved in what God is doing as a family. That's why in the last couple of weeks we highlighted a baptism and testimonies and what God is doing overseas in Venezuela, all these things, because God is working and we get to be a part of it in the family. Some of the Proverbs are quoted in the New Testament, and that's where you have real good ground to stand on. Because you know that if it's taught in the New Testament, what we're reading in Proverbs is true. And so I want to encourage you, just flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because this verse is quoted in Hebrews 11. And there's three things in this passage that I want to highlight for us as we think about God disciplining us, correcting us for our good because he loves us. God, it says in the passage we'll read in Hebrews, it says, God scourges every child that he loves. Can you imagine? Is he a sadistic God? He scourges every child that he likes. You're my favorite son. Thanks a lot. So, Hebrews 12, verse 4 to 11. I have it up there, but I'd encourage you to follow it around along in the word as well, but it says this, verse 4. It's in the middle of a thought, and we'll come back to the preamble at the end. You have not resisted it to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Here's the quote from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son in whom he receives. Goes on to say this, and explaining the teaching of Proverbs. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall not, we understand that, our parents disciplined us and we respected them. Maybe that's not all true, but anyway, here's the point. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our parents, our fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline, at the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, so we have the teaching from Proverbs chapter 3. So we have the teaching. I'm just going to open it up just a little bit, but I'd encourage you to take some time this afternoon and thank the Lord for his discipline. Why? Blessed assurance. Me, probably like you, have had times in my life where I wondered if I'm a child of God. Has anyone else had that worry or fear? As a people pleaser, you probably have that fear. Am I a child of God? As a principal at the Bible school, that would be especially at the beginning of the year, one of the big questions I would get. It's one of the reasons I went to Bible school. I wanted to find out God's will for my life. In other words, who am I supposed to marry? And, no, just kidding. Good morning, everyone. Wake up. Here we are. That's why we go to bridal school, Bible school. No. Secondly, I wanted an assurance, an affirmation that I'm God's child. And I get that all the time. And you've probably felt that way, if maybe even unwilling to speak it out loud. How do I know I'm a child? How do I have assurance? One of them is in Romans chapter 8. One assurance. God has put forth his Spirit in our hearts, which cries out, Abba, Father. In other words, Daddy, intimate relationship with him. That's one of the proofs that we are his children. God puts his Spirit within us, and his Spirit within us, in our spirit, cries out, Abba, Father. That's one of the proofs that we are related to him, that we are being saved. The second is this. Discipline is for children only. The word discipline is correction, training, instruction, reproof. You can put any one of those words in there. But only God's children get discipline. The world, who's not related, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, they are children of wrath. They are under God's wrath and punishment. We are not. It says in Thessalonians that God hasn't destined us for wrath. Praise the Lord. Sorry. Isn't that great? God hasn't destined us for wrath. He hasn't destined the world for wrath, but if they continue to reject him, that's what they'll get. Remember, on the cross, Jesus forgave the whole world. It's finished. And so it's not God's problem. It's man's response to God's making himself available to them. But discipline is only for children. In fact, the writer goes on to say, if you are without discipline, you're illegitimate children. So often at Thanksgiving at Cape and Ray, we'd have a Sunday evening service and celebrate Canadian Thanksgiving. The Americans weren't very happy about that because they wanted a big American celebration, because American Thanksgiving is just as big, if not bigger, than Christmas. But anyway, that's beside the point. When we would have a service together Sunday night, we'd have a Thanksgiving service. So we'd have a wonderful big meal, tablecloths, and we'd all dress up. We'd have turkey, and then we'd sing together in the lecture hall, and everybody, you know, with the turkey stuff going through their bodies, you know, they're feeling really good, you know. And all of a sudden, we'd have a sharing time. What are you thankful for? And students would be thankful for mom and dad and for God's work in their life, all these things. And every time I ask the question, every time, 100% of the time, no one would say this. I'm thankful for God's discipline. And so every time, once there was enough sharing, thankful for this, thankful for that, I would say, who in this room is thankful for God's discipline, God's correction, God's scourging in your life? And the place would get really quiet. And I would say to them, many of you have talked to me during the Bible school and said, how do I know I'm saved? I said, this is one of the only reasons, the only way to know that you're saved, because God disciplines his children only. Discipline is for his children. And you could see, oh, relief. You mean when I'm being corrected, and sometimes we feel like God is correcting everything about us. Anyone else feel that way? It's like, work on somebody else, God. I have a lot, you know, you must have a hard job dealing with me, because it's all about what you're doing and correcting me. That's how it feels, right? And as that happens, it's a wonderful recognition, God, you love me. I'm related to you. I'm your child. That's why you're correcting me. That's why you're instructing me. We get this warped view of God that he's some old guy up in heaven with lightning bolts. That's how I grew up, and that's why I say it. My dad was a police officer. He had gun and handcuffs. I just pictured God as the same big guy in heaven with lightning bolts and whatever else that he'd whip down on me when I did wrong. And through my relationship with my dad, through the course of Bible school, that relationship with God changed because my dad was intentional on showing me, yes, he's a police officer, but he's also my dad. Yes, he's God and judge and king of the world and the universe, but he's also our heavenly Father. Isn't that wonderful? What an image, that change. I didn't need a lot of Bible teaching on that. Assurance of salvation came from just being reminded that my relationship with my dad as a police officer is my relationship with my dad by blood, not being a good cop's kid. And so discipline is for children only. This is a proof that we are his children. Secondly, we all need discipline. We all need correction. Why? Well, if you go back to the previous verse, as we read in chapter 12, hopefully you have your finger there. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles the unbeliever." Is that what it says? No, this is to believers. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Please remember, sin isn't merely the wrong things that we do. Sin is an attitude of independence. God, I can do it without you. Whatever in my life, in thought and action, which falls short of God glorifying himself is sin. All have sinned and fall short of God glorifying himself in me. So, what is salvation? Salvation is being restored to God's glory. That's why 2 Corinthians says we are being transformed. We, the church, the believers, the children, are being transformed from glory to glory to glory into his image. How do we know salvation will be complete? 1 John chapter 3 says this. This is how you know salvation is complete. Not when we all get to heaven. That's true, but that's not when salvation is complete. Do you know when salvation is complete? When we see him, we will be like him. In body, soul, and spirit, we will be completely like him. Just like when Adam and Eve looked at each other, they saw God manifesting himself, his glory through them. Glory isn't a place. Glory is an activity of God manifesting himself through me. Why do we need correction? So that we can experience God manifesting himself in us. Sin easily entangles the believer, and his discipline allows us to be free from those entanglements. Do you want to be free from those entanglements? Yesterday, I was watching the Olympics, and there was a lady running. I think it was the 1500. She was, I think, back in sixth place, and she was coming around the 200-meter bend near the end, and she was boxed in, and she ran with her elbows out. She wanted to get rid of every encumbrance. I thought she'd get disqualified. She went like this. She made space for herself. She went around everybody on the outside and won the race. It was amazing to watch. She was getting rid of every encumbrance so that she could win the race. This is what the image is. Fixing her eyes on Jesus. Let us run the race with endurance. So, what is encumbering you? That's the question. We need God's instruction to us. What is causing me to fall short of God's glory being displayed through my life? We need God's instruction. What are the results then, thirdly? So first, it's a proof that we're his children. Secondly, we need his instruction because sin, which so easily entangles us. What's the result of being disciplined? Number one, we learn to truly live. When God teaches us and instructs us, he has one point, and this is this, that we would learn to submit to him totally, find no other source but Jesus himself. This is what Job discovered. Job discovered he didn't need his riches, he didn't need his health, he didn't need his family, he didn't need any of those things, because any of those things could be taken away in a moment. But what did he need? His relationship with his Father. He learned, and we learned through God's discipline, to be subject to. The word subject means to arrange yourself under and yield. As God instructs us, we learn to submit and yield to him and live. Folks, this is what the world is looking for. The world wants to live, don't they? I mean, this is why we spend thousands on research for doctors, etc., to find out how to live longer. We want to live. but we want to live in independence from life. This is why John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly in him. How do we enjoy truly living? To the degree we learn to submit and surrender to him. Our life is found in our submission to him. And this is what communion is representing. What Jesus has done for us so that we can be united with him in faith and experience his brokenness and his life so that we might truly live. Secondly, it goes on to say, so that we might participate in holiness. Verse 10, for they disciplined us, our parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Again, another word that we've distorted. We think holiness is coming to a meeting or reading a certain version of the Bible or dressing a certain way or doing a certain activity. Oh, they're so holy. Holiness simply means set apart or consecrated. What sets us apart? His presence. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was doing everything that the religious people were supposed to be doing at that time in John chapter 3, he was doing it all, but what was he missing? He needed to be born again. He needed a relationship with God that makes him holy. What makes us holy? God's presence in us. That's it. If Christ is in us, we are holy, and we are being transformed. This is why we need the discipline. He's teaching us. He's instructing us. Sometimes he's spanking us spiritually so that we might share in his set-apartness. God is set apart from all of his creation. Why? Because God wasn't created. That's what makes God separate. What makes us separate? God's presence in us. When God brought his people in Exodus to Mount Sinai, he said, don't touch this mountain. It is holy. What made that mountain holy? It was in the wilderness. It wasn't even in Canaan, the promised land. What made that mountain holy? God's presence was on that mountain. Don't touch it. It's holy. When God met Moses in the burning bush in the wilderness again, not the promised land, what did God say in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses? Take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. What made that ground holy? God's presence. What makes you and I holy? God's presence. It's that simple. And so we need God to discipline us, instruct us, so that we might submit to him and live and experience his holiness. Folks, in Acts, it was God's holiness that brought multitudes of people to Christ. When Ananias and Sapphira died, God declared his holiness like the God of the Old Testament, the same God, and great fear fell upon the church. And it says this, and multitudes were being added daily to their numbers who were being saved. It was God's holiness that brought people into the family. God wants us to be holy, but not by what we do, but because of his presence. And then lastly, so that we might enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, we were made for God's pleasure, Revelation chapter 4. Everything was created for his pleasure. For thy pleasure we have been created. What makes us pleasing to God? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If we live by faith, we get to enjoy Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous man lives by faith. So what does God want for us? He wants us to live in holiness and righteousness. Some of you probably watched Summer McIntosh, pretty incredible girl, hey? I don't know if you, that's pretty exciting. I don't know if you saw some of it. If you haven't, go Google it and find out about her. She's that swimmer, 17-year-old, 14 years old. She was in Tokyo. Her dad at that time had cancer. Her mom is a former Olympian in the pool in 1984. She was in the Olympics. And after her third gold medal, I mean, they're like candy for her. You know, I just got another one, just throw it in the back pocket. You know, after her third gold medal, the reporter said, why do you spend hours in the pool? Why do you not do everything your 17-year-old friends are doing? Why do you do all that? And she says, you know what? I love competing. I love competing. I read an article this morning about her. She was actually better at figure skating. She has a sister named Brooke who is a competitive figure skater, and they were roles reversed. Brooke was a better swimmer than Summer, but Summer loved the idea of quantifiable results. In other words, if I swim a little bit harder, that will be the time that I swim. In figure skating, it seemed a little bit relative to her. And so they switched. And Summer loves to compete. Why? She just loves it. She loves having quantifiable results. In the same way, God loves to compete. He loves to compete because he loves us. And he wants to finish this good work that he's begun in us. He wants to share with us his very presence, his very person, the God of the universe dwelling in us. And so why do we then, like Summer, endure the discipline? Why do we endure it? Because we love him, I hope. We respect our parents for their discipline. Why not be subject to him and live? This is what we're invited to as we celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper together. God invites us to enjoy a relationship with him through his body and through his blood. And so every one of us, if you're part of the family, you are welcome to share with us in this truth, knowing that as we go forth from the celebration of this meal together, this picture together, that Monday morning God is going to discipline us so that we might enjoy more of him in our lives. I'm going to invite Cliff to come and lead us together.